This week, as I was preparing for today's message, one of the questions that ran through my head was a very simple one, direct one. Does having faith in God really make a difference? Does it really matter? Now, you might find that an odd question for a pastor to ask, but it's a legitimate question to ask because we talk a lot about faith in churches. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and the last several Sundays we've been looking at faith as found in Hebrews chapter 11. And so it's legitimate for us to examine faith and saying, not just is faith a real thing, but does it really matter? One of the reasons why that's an important question is because people today, in general, treat faith kind of like prayer. You've met people like that. You ask them, do you pray? Well, I prayed once and it didn't work, and so I don't pray anymore. Well, obviously they don't understand prayer very well, but sometimes that's a misunderstanding people have with faith. Well, I trusted God, I had faith, and it didn't work out. I didn't get what I wanted, or whatever they might say, assuming wrongly that faith is somehow a trinket you wear that you kind of rub it a little bit and hope you get what you want. It serves you. Well, of course, that's not what faith is about in the Scriptures. I hope we understand that this morning. I recognize that it's the kind of question that might trouble the world, but yet it sometimes is something that troubles the church. Do we here this morning really believe and actually trust that God is good and He's good all the time? Can I ask you that question on Tuesday morning when something bad happens in your life? Will you say the same thing? I'm sure you will. I really believe that. I'm not putting you on the spot. But that's when this understanding of faith really kicks in. And so when we think about faith this morning, I want to think of it in the context of what we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the definition of faith that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Faith, it tells us there in Hebrews chapter 11, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. At the very foundation of faith is, number one, it's something you can't always tangibly hold on to. It's not like one of the five senses where you can feel it and so on. And yet, it's something that is concrete. It's something you can hold on to. And the reason we say that is because, number two, foundationally for our understanding of faith, is that it's the character of God, the one in whom we put our trust, that is really at the heart of faith. It's not how much faith you and I necessarily exhibit, but the character of the God in which we put our trust. Is that right? You see, that's the principle that needs to be in our minds and hearts today. Oh, don't get me wrong. The Bible teaches us that we should grow in our faith. In fact, if you follow the life of the disciples following Jesus Christ, you get a real wonderful picture of people troubling with faith. At least five occasions in Matthew's gospel do we have the disciples struggling with faith. Now get this, they're walking and being mentored by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in His presence, doing miracles, watching all of this, and just soaking in the best preaching you could ever imagine. And yet Jesus would say to them when they're on the boat in the storm and the waves are coming and they're afraid they're going to die and drown and everything else, Jesus gets up and says, "You have little faith." And He calms the storm. They're worrying a little bit about what they might eat or have, and Jesus says, "I take care of the birds of the air. Don't you think I'll take care of those I love? Oh, you of little faith." Now, you might think that after the first one or two instances where Jesus has these conferences with His disciples, they might finally get it and not have a wavering faith anymore. But at least three more times, they do the same thing. Now, lest we get too hard on the disciples, isn't that our lives as well? We firmly attest, "I trust in God alone." And then we worry. And then we fear. And then we struggle. That's my personal testimony. I'm not just saying that. And so the reality is, even as Christians, we're going to struggle to understand faith because we don't see what is promised. And yet, the Lord continues to give us glimpses of what He has for us in the future. I want to keep that in mind then as we address Hebrews chapter 11, the text that I read for you earlier. I want to look at it in this context because here we have the wonderful reality that you have in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 for the context, is where the writer of Hebrews, after laying out wonderfully the glories of Christ as the one who is better than the prophets, better than the priest. He's the great high priest. He pays for our sins. All those things Jesus has done. Then in chapter 10, the writer says, now you need to endure. You need to persevere. You need to stick at this to the end and not shrink away, as it tells us in chapter 10, but be firm in your faith. And of course, if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he will get us to the end, but there's the sense of endurance. Now, the author of Hebrews wouldn't tell us to endure if there weren't reasons for us to endure. We're not on the rose path to heaven with no problems. No, there's going to be trials. We need to endure. Chapter 12 picks up this theme and talks about if we have this faith in us, then we have to continue to endure and persevere, trusting in God to get us to the end, to be active in serving him. Right in the middle of this, in chapter 11, are these wonderful instructions about faith and just a whole bunch of great illustrations and examples of some of our forebears who were faithful to their faithful God. And so what I want to do for the time we have this morning is look at chapter 11, verses 20 to 40. We finished this chapter this week, recognizing that there is so much to talk about here, we could take a long time. But I just want to go through this and give you another picture and have this in mind. How does this kind of faith we read about here in this text affect my day-to-day life? I'm not saying this that, you know, everything in the Bible has to be pragmatic. You know, it's not a fix-it book. It speaks to us that we may follow the Lord. And yet, when we talk about faith, there are lessons we learn that must be lived out in our day-to-day lives, as we operate at work, as we care for our families, as we plan future events. Faith is that which we have in Jesus Christ, what is promised that we don't see, assurance that we don't have yet. We're hopeful for these things by faith. And so go to the text, beginning in verse 20. I recognize we're breaking right into it. We've already had the examples of Abel, of Noah, of Enoch, of Abraham, just the wonderful pictures of faith. But notice in verses 20 to 22, the first lesson I want you to take home with you today is that a biblical faith always looks to the future. It's always looking ahead to what's coming. Now, it's pretty obvious that faith in something that's already happened doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Because it's already occurred. We don't put faith in something that's already happened. We look forward. We put in faith in the God of history himself, but it always looks forward. And that's what you have in the context of these first three examples for this morning under this heading. Verse 20, 21, and 22, you have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And each one of them, you'll note here that the author is not commending them for great feats of strength or mighty acts and deeds. We've already heard about Noah. His faith was seen in his obedience to do what? To build the ark. We know that. But here, it's not great acts, but rather their faithful words at the end of their lives. This is instructive. Look at what verse 20 says. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. His days are waning. He brings his sons, and we know the blessings he gives to them, particularly with Jacob, who will be the future. He blesses them. It's his words looking to the future of faith. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, what? When he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, looking to the future. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the Exodus, about the past and the history, and gave instructions about the future, the burial of his bones as part of the promise. In other words, they're looking forward in their words, instructive in end of life. It would seem here that the author is trying to encourage us and remind us that it's always the future that is in view. The present is building to what God has in the future. And so it's not about the here and now in that sense, but what God has for us in the days to come. That's one of the reasons why we encourage people to step out in faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, step out and obey him, serve him, take on great challenges for Jesus, whatever it might be. But we're looking forward to these things and beyond, because God has promised us a reward. Is that not right? That's what the Bible tells us. That's what chapter 11 and chapter 10 remind us, that there's a great reward he has for us. Therefore, live as faithful servants of the living God. The way to grow our faith on one level is to always be looking forward and trusting in what God will do in our lives. It's part of the excitement about being a Christian and having no clue what the future is all about. We don't see what's out there. Oh, I know, we'd like to plan it all out, particularly parents and planning their lives for their kids and so on, but we don't know what God has out there. But yet that's, for me, part of the excitement, part of the thrill, because even though I don't know, God does. And he's already manufactured and planned my future. It's all there. And so the excitement is that I get to discover what God has for me as I trust him by faith and step into the fray. Now, sometimes the fray means getting a bloody nose and suffering some way because of my own faults or the oppression of others. But I have the promise of God that he will always be there with me because he's leading me to a greater place. Does that excite you at all today? The reality there is, and you know, again, I have the blessing of, and with Ann and Robert and a couple others and Michael and so on, Tanner, we get to do two worship services every Sunday morning. So we've already been kind of really enjoying ourselves throughout the worship here. But I think you get a handle on this when the writer of Hebrews continually pushes us to look to the forward, look to the future. There's something coming. Anticipate these things. Live now for the future. Because that's what the New Testament tells us as well. Peter, the apostle, writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." Looking forward to what God has. And so we can live with joy here because of that future. And how do we do that? You know, there's lots of practical applications, but I think just at the outset, one of the things that we need to do as Christians a little better at is that every day our focus is on that future glory. Now, that doesn't mean daydreaming when you're supposed to be getting work done, okay? God calls us to be good workers, do the job you're called, but it's everything I'm committing to that promise of God of that greater reward. And so the way I care for my family, the way I conduct my business, is always with this future look in mind. Isn't it true that we tend to get too tied to the present and the here and now? We do. And it's understandable. We're living in the present. But we look to the future because of the promises of God. Every day, put that to thought as we think about these things. But it's not only there. We learn about that faith, the true faith is future-focused. But secondly, in verses 23 to 29, faith is fueled by our obedience. Faith is fueled by obedience. Now, we've already seen in the early parts of chapter 11 that obedience is fueled by faith. In other words, that if we truly have a faith in Jesus Christ, then we must be obedient. If you go back and just read through the first 19 verses of Hebrews 11, what you discover is each of these individuals here shows their faith by what? By being obedient. They believe this, and they do something. God says something to Noah. He believes God. He builds a boat in the middle of the desert. He meets with Abraham. God believes in Abraham, and God builds a cradle when he's 90 years old. Who does that? And so the picture of faith is always followed by obedience. And yet, the truism is also the same when obedience itself breeds a faith. That as we're obedient, our faith begins to grow. As we follow God and see him working out his promises and we're obedient and we find and discover in fantastic ways that God is true to his promises, then that builds a wonderful sense of faith coming out of our obedience. And I pick that up in verse 23 and down to verse 29. It's the picture of an extended picture of Moses and his faith. Now, it's good that Moses gets a few extra verses because Moses is one of the most significant characters in the Old Testament. Next to Abraham, he's the most important figure we find in the Old Testament. He's huge. Why? Because he brings in the law. He's the one who leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. His own sin keeps him from going into the promised land, and Joshua gets that challenge. But nonetheless, Moses stands out. But notice in our text here, in verse 23, that it's his parents that are the first display of his faith. Verse 23, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born." We know the account in the book of Genesis. "Because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king and his edict." Two things there. God showed them that he was no ordinary child. Now, I know that every parent looks at that and says, yeah, Mike is that. Mike is no ordinary child. You know, we all know that, but this is something beyond that. This is the reality here that there was something that God had placed in Moses that set him apart from everyone else. The edict of the king had come down to do what? All the Hebrew boys must be wiped out. And so his parents, in faith, hide him and then allow him to go as the son of Pharaoh's daughter to keep him safe. Because here, notice what it says of their faith. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Such was their devotion and faith to God that they knew that Moses was an instrument of God's hand in that day, and so they were not afraid of the king's edict. Far too often, as Christians, I think we are afraid of the king's edict, and we fail to speak. This world holds nothing over us, folks. And while we are called to be good citizens and obey our government, unless that government goes beyond its dictates and goes against God, but we're to be good citizens, but we serve God first and foremost and only. And we are too silent on things that grieve the heart of God. We must speak up for those who cannot speak. We must be willing to take the sacrifices in our own lives. Why are we afraid of the king's edict? Well, it's because we're too tied to the things of the here and now. And we don't have that forward-looking faith of the promises of God. It goes on here with Moses. It tells us, though, in verse 24, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, think about that. He's raised in the palace of the most mighty kingdom on the earth of that day. And he refuses that. But rather, it says here in verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He is the one guy, you could say, that had it all at his fingertips. It was all there, yet he turns it aside. He doesn't hold on to these things. It says he turns away from the pleasures of sin. It tells us he turns away from the riches of Egypt and takes on the disgrace of Christ in that way. Why is that? Well, look at what the text tells us. It says to us very clearly there, in verse 26, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Do you see how that keeps coming up in Hebrews chapter 11? It goes on a little ways and then it says, but they were looking for a greater promises. But they forsook these things because of the greater reward. It's always pushing in that direction. Never let us get settled into thinking that our reward is right here and now. It's a future thing. When God brings in the new heavens and new earth. And the scriptures remind us continually of that picture. For Moses, it was true that all that we was facing here was little compared to that which was preserved for him in the future. And this is a guy who didn't even have the rest of the first five books of the Bible written because he was likely the guy that wrote the Pentateuch. He's still living it out. And we're people living in the 21st century which have all of scripture at our disposal. And all of history of God's working and grace to stand upon. He gave it all up for these things. This is similar to what Paul, of course, exhorts us to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If there was ever a guy who suffered for the gospel itself, it's the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." I wonder if Paul thought of his light and momentary troubles when he was thrown in jail. Was that light and momentary? Or when he suffered beatings? Was that light and momentary? That's what he's talking about here. We think of light and momentary trials as you know, I missed the bus or something. I don't know. Pick something. Whatever, with little things. You know, somebody got mad at me or somebody made fun of me. Whatever it might be. Paul is saying, no, the light and momentary trials are the deep, wounding sufferings that the people of God go through every day, here and around the world. Now, that is not trivializing these things. These are real sufferings. But in comparison to what God has for us in the future, as Paul says there, they are momentary and light troubles because he's achieving for us an eternal glory that he says far outweighs them all. In comparison, that which we suffer here is minuscule in comparison to what God has promised for us in the future. Do you see the comparison he's trying to make? And so for Moses, it's the same thing. He considered these things nothing in comparison to being faithful to Yahweh himself, to trust in God. Why? Because his promises have always been true, and he's promised a greater reward, our presence with him. The point here is that obedience to God not only flows from our faith, an active obedience, but obedience produces a greater faith. Because as we're obedient, we see the hand of God working in us to that end. Again, it goes on here. Just quickly look at the text again. Verse 27, by faith he leaves Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered, and this is important, verse 27b, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. His perseverance was based upon the fact that he could see he who is invisible with his heart by faith. What does chapter 11, verse 1 say? Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. That's Moses. That's what he's thinking. He could persevere because he could see the one who's invisible. That doesn't make sense. Oh, it does. It really does. When you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, you see him at work. You see him in all his true glory as he works in this life. And that's what Moses teaches us here. Faith fueled by obedience. But then please quickly go on here, the third one in verses 30 to 38. In lessons of faith in everyday life, faith is often revealed in a variety of circumstances. It's not just in one. You pick it up in verse 30. You could go look at 29 where the people passed through on dry land. But verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with any of those who were disobedient. Now just even those two examples are strikingly interesting. We know the account of the walls of Jericho. The faithful leaders of Joshua said, march around the city, you know, in the final day do it with the trumpets blaring and they'll knock down the walls. And the guys are thinking, yeah, right. What does God do? When God says he'll do something, he does it. Doesn't play around here. And so that was a symbol for the people. They were faithful to God, and what happened? Jericho was destroyed. But Rahab, that's a tough one. Rahab was a prostitute. She sold herself. She was that kind of lifestyle that we see here in the Old Testament that it does not endear you to most people. And yet she's called as one of the... She's right in the same list as Abraham and Moses. What does that tell you? God did an amazing work in her because she knew this God and his army that was coming, and in whatever fashion we're not given there, she trusted in God, so she hid the spies, not fearing those around her. She was not disobedient. She obeyed, and her life was spared, and she was absorbed into the people of God. What it reminds us of is this, at least, is that every human being, every single one, is made in the image of God. There is not one, irrespective of their situation, that is not made in God's image. And there is not one that is too far away from his grace to save. Because every one of us are in the same boat of sin. And God chooses to show his grace in marvelous ways. And our distant cousin Rahab is one of those faithful ones. There's a broader picture here, of course, and one of those points is that it doesn't matter who you are, or what you've been through, what you've done, God's grace is sufficient for you. I don't know how else to put that, because we know people who suffer grievous things. They're struggling for the consequences of the past sins that they have there, and they think that they're worthless and that no one will love them. And so they do things in their lives and hurt themselves in such a way that think, I'm worthless, there's nothing good in me, and they forget that they're made in the image of their Creator. And what they need is to come to find great consolation and care and grace in Jesus Christ. And you and I are the ones that take it to them. We're the ones to take that. This is God. And by faith, he brings our hearts to wonderful loving him and is prepared for every one of us, that great reward. And so these examples continue to just flood our mind here, if you will. It goes on in verse 32. And what more shall I say? It's as if the author of Hebrews has come to the point, well, this list could go on a long time. Who else do I talk about? And so almost in bullet point fashion, he just starts to lift it, rhymes them off. Bing, here's another one. The first couple there, of course, if you see in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Here are guys who were judges in the days when they had no kings. They had these judges raised up. Gideon, the great servant of God. Well, he had a bit of trouble, needed the fleece, but when he trusted God, man, God used him and wiped out the enemies, you know, all of those things. And Samson, it's kind of hard to say Samson and talk about good faith. He was sexually immoral, running around with all the women. He was a thief. He was all these kinds of things. Yet God in his life brings him to bear, and he puts his faith in Jehovah God and is used at the end of the life. Destroy more Philistines in his death than ever in his life. Now, don't ask me how to figure it out. This is the way that God works. And so here are examples of faith, and I'm thinking, wow, does this ever resonate with my life today? Because these are the people with whom we come into contact.
And these are the people within the body of Christ that God uses to glorify himself. It goes on from there. We won't take all of these, but you'll notice the rest of them here. David, Samuel, and then all this list of the sufferings and challenges that they went through. Just look at how they come up there. You have in verse 33, it says, they shut the mouths of lions. Who comes to mind there? Daniel. Verse 34, they quenched the flames of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, perhaps. All of these pictures we have here. Verse 35, women received their loved ones back again from death. First and Second Kings, the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman. These are all part of the family of faith. God showed himself faithful in so many ways, and they trusted him. Some were tortured, their backs whipped. That's Jeremiah. Some were died by stoning. Verse 37, some were sawed in half. Now, that's not pleasant thought at all. There is significantly favorable history that puts that as how Isaiah had died, that he was put in the hollowed-out trunk of a tree and was cut in half, sawn in half. Yeah, that's awful, isn't it? But when you look at it here, and it talks about how they had these things happen to them, all the persecution they have here, notice what it says in verse 37. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Well, are you kidding me? The world was not worthy of them, but heaven was. The world was not a place for them, but heaven was. Because they trusted in the future promises of Messiah through their God. And so you look at that list and I think, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for reminding us of what this body of believers looks like. Our ancestry, listen, has some pretty nefarious characters, but it shows you what grace does and God's faithfulness to us. The point here is that like these are of our forebears is that while we don't know what is in store for us, we are called to be faithful, and we will do so. We'll stand faithful because of the promises of God. William Wilberforce, who was used so mightily in England to bring to an end the slave trade, had said, in light of that, he said, our motto must continue to be perseverance. And ultimately, I trust the Almighty will crown our efforts with success. God's called us not to predict the future, but to persevere. He's not called us to be the prophets and prognosticators of the end times, but he's told us to be faithful, to persevere, to trust him. And he will crown our efforts with success because he's promised to do so. Well, that leaves us to the last two verses of this chapter. And I've hived them aside here because throughout chapter 11, we're getting a sense of faith that is rewarded, but as the title says here, delayed. Faith is rewarded, but somewhat delayed. Verse 39, these were all commended. Now again, that whole collection, that whole cluster of names there, that's what he's talking about here. These, this group, he says, were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. Now again, notice what that's saying here. It wasn't as if they didn't get God's blessing along the way. No, God blessed them and cared for them and rewarded them in those limited ways that God was caring for them. But the author is speaking about that which they most longed for, they were not rewarded. They died in faith, the chapter tells us, but they had not yet found their reward. But they're commended for this faith. On one level, remember that we will not see that reward till we enter into glory with God himself. Don't expect to find it here in this earth. It is that in the new heavens and new earth when Christ comes again. So they're commended for their faith even though they had not received it. You have that early in their chapter. We won't take time to go there, but you can go back. That was with Abraham himself. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. He's always looking forward to that permanent, my forever home, as they call it, with God himself one day. But verse 40 says here, and this is really interesting. Go back to verse 39. It says, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Did you notice that? That's the first time, as far as I can tell, that in the whole chapter, at least this section, it uses the word us. He switched it from just them. You see? He's included us. This is our family. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, get this in your mind, that all of these Old Testament faithful people, men and women who had their trust in Jehovah God, looking forward to the promised Messiah when he would come, all of them had to wait until the rest of the body of Christ comes in and the Lord comes to receive that reward. But with us, it's made perfect. And so when Jesus comes and brings to bear upon us the fact that now we can be part of that wonderful, glorious family, now he tells us very clearly here that with us together, we've been made perfect for God. Now this happens. This is our family. There's a waiting for this to come. The process of the new covenant brings in the reality of our future glory with our brothers and sisters. And so we will one day sit in the presence of Barak and Samson and Moses and Noah and all of these because we're of the same family. We'll be there with that reward. But it's wait. It's put off. The reward is rewarded, or the faith is rewarded, but it's delayed a ways. We have the wonderful picture of this in Revelation chapter 6. Take time to read through that. But Revelation 6, 11, that fifth seal is broken. And it's reading there about the faithfulness of the martyrs, of those who have suffered. It says in verse 11, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." The picture is waiting till they're all in. And there are more martyrs and those who will come. And today we know there are people being martyred for their faith because they love the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're losing their lives. But they're willing to do that because they are looking forward to a better place. Our lives are not so important here as you think they are. But they are precious to your God and Savior. And he's shaping us and molding us and bringing through all of this so that we will enter into his glorious presence one day. That's the future look of faith, isn't it? That's where it's leading us. It gives us that point. The true test of faith is continuing to persevere even when we have not yet received the reward. And that's what God's word calls us to do. But it doesn't call us to do it blindly. It shows us the wonderful realities of Christ and what he's done. It gives us these spiritually tangible things to hold on to because he's preparing for us. And if you're not in a position today to say that you have that glorious promise in your heart, then put your trust in Christ today because it's the only way. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us then to live this life till he comes again. And this is how Jude writes to us in Jude verses 17 and 23. He says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life.'" In that last verse, we have all three components that we've been talking about. Faith, perseverance, and the reward. Look at it again. "You, dear friends, by building up yourselves in the most holy faith," that's faith, trusting in God, "keep yourselves in God's love," there's the perseverance, "as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring eternal life," there's the reward. The faith, the perseverance, and the reward. We start with the faith, we persevere, and we gain the reward. And if that's your heart today, let us rejoice in the wonders of God's grace to giving us this life. And if it's not, that the Spirit of God would draw you to himself today to see the wonders of God's grace, and that by faith we'll see him one day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you're a faithful God. And pray even now, Lord, as we look at these things, that the glory of Christ might be seen in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.